So in the middle of your tables are these handouts. And what I want to do a little bit, this is kind of, I'm not going to be like Randy. I'm not going to read through the document. And if you pick it up, you will realize why. This is eventually material that hopefully is going to be some kind of a theological book at some point. But here's what we're trying to address. Is the issue of reconciliation simply an implication of the gospel? Or is it actually a part of the very message of the gospel? And if it's, I'm talking about our reconciliation with one another. And if it's part of the message of the gospel, is it part of the covenantal structure of Scripture? And at least from my education at Westminster Theological Seminary, they opened my eyes tremendously, but I realize now we still had theological blinders on in certain ways. So there were all kinds of things about the covenant and the movement of the covenant and issues God was addressing that we did not look at because we were so preoccupied with looking at a covenantal structure. I'm your God and you are my people, and sort of the signs of the covenant and some of the manifestations of the kingdom. And there were a lot of issues that we didn't look at, and they're there. And it's just because we have not had a view towards looking at it in this way that we haven't seen these issues of reconciliation. So I want to do, here's the question. So I can't cover everything, obviously. It's going to be a quick run through. First is some of the Old Testament stuff, a little bit of the ministry of Christ, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of justification. This is where we may get into a little bit of good wrestle. But if Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is theologically a climactic statement that Paul is now revealing the gospel in a way that it's never fully been revealed before in all of its beauty and glory, and he's saying that this was God's plan from all eternity to reconcile all things back under the authority of Jesus Christ. If that is the climactic statement of the covenant, would we not find it earlier from the Genesis account forward? And basically, the way Scripture is working, I'm glad we're among all these Reformed brothers, we can talk in these covenantal terms and all of these things. Part of how the Scriptures work, we know, is that God gives things in seed form often in the Old Testament. They're real, they're substantial, but they're in seed form. They get unfolded progressively throughout the covenants. They kind of reach a fuller statement in the law for the people of Israel. And then Jesus takes the law and he just explodes it into its fullest manifestation in the church. And then all of that teaching of Jesus gets embedded into the church in the book of Acts and then all of the epistles that are written. And that's how sort of the development and growth of theology and understanding happens in every other area of doctrine. Is that there in this issue of reconciliation? Is it there in the very beginning of the covenant? Was God addressing this from the very beginning? If it's really a moral, covenantal, biblical core issue, it ought to be there. And have we read it and kind of missed it because we weren't looking for it? So these are some thoughts. To me, they're not provocative. To me, they're encouraging, and I hope you'll take encouragement from them. So, starting with letter A, just going to do this quickly. I want to suggest to you that the call for reconciliation is in the Genesis account. Now, everybody here has some basic agreement. We all understand that Adam's fallen sin brought this separation, this death. Talk about it all the time. Death in terms of ourselves, death in relationship with one another, death in terms of creation, death in our relationship with God. God's healing, reconciling, restoration then, and the full implication of the gospel is bringing life back into every one of these things. Healing in ourselves, healing in creation, healing with God, and healing in our relationships with one another. So now let's think for a minute, and I'm not sure which page I'm on in terms of your pages, because I'm using even more condensed notes. But this is under the unity of mankind and the covenant with Adam. And I want to suggest to you that God is already addressing reconciliation issues in the Genesis narrative of creation with Adam and Eve. Remember, no matter who wrote it, no matter when it was written, by the time Israel is setting down at Sinai, and Moses is saying to them, now I'm going to give you the theological base for what it means for you to be my people, and he starts talking to them about the creation narrative, that comes in the context of all the other ideologies, religions, philosophies that have been floating around in Egypt and Babylon and all those other Canaanite cultures. And Moses is saying to them, I'm going to show you what God's perspective on what he's doing in this world is. So he starts out by telling us a story, and part of the creation story here is that Adam and Eve are the mother and father of all living people. Is he talking to them something critical about the issue of reconciliation? And I want to suggest to you that he is. He's actually telling them that they've been living in a culture, in the Canaanite culture, where the Egyptian gods were only concerned about the Egyptians. And if you weren't Egyptian, you were nobody. So all of these other groups, these other Canaan groups and other people in that part of the world who came to Egypt during the times of famine, along with Joseph and his 69 or 72 or whatever it was, when all these groups came to Egypt for food, if you were an Egyptian, you didn't count for anything. Remember the story of Joseph when his brothers come to eat with him, and they set them all on the table, and they set them all in order of the oldest to the youngest, but it says the Egyptians wouldn't eat with these Hebrews because it was detestable to the Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. If you were an Egyptian, the Egyptian gods were for the Egyptians. Now, if you had a Babylonian narrative, the Babylonian God is only concerned about the Babylonians. Here's God sitting down with the people of Israel, and from the very beginning saying to his people at Mount Sinai, I want to tell you the true creation narrative, and I want to tell you, Israel, get this from the very beginning, I am the God of all people. All the nations are created in my image. They all have the dignity of being made in my image through Adam and Eve. And I believe that the Lord is doing that not just to give them some sort of general, theological history about what he was doing, but that he's actually already addressing the issue of reconciliation with them. Now, just kind of let that sit there and think about that for just a minute. Just to see to that. When you go on to the covenant with Noah, there is another emphasis. We all know Noah is the second Adam. He's not the second Adam as in Christ, but I mean he's really, Noah picks up everything Adam was supposed to do. Everything that God tells Adam to do, he tells Noah to do. And then he takes the time at length to tell us in depth and detail, here is the history of all of the nations of the earth, and they all come from Noah. Now, why does he do that? He's just giving, again, general historical data and information to the people of Israel? Or is he emphasizing the fact that all the nations are all really the same offspring from God's creation, all with the same dignity, all with the same value, that God is equally concerned about all of these nations, and that he's going to lead, eventually here, Abraham and the people of Israel to be in a position of being the source of reconciliation of all these nations back to God? I think that's what he's doing. Now, we see that from the vantage point of the New Testament, but we don't just blow by these verses of this narrative and think that it doesn't have any kind of an impact on the people of Israel as they're thinking about what God is calling them to do, and particularly around this issue of reconciliation. Okay, when you get to the covenant with Abraham, Abraham's call is setting this context over against the issues of Noah, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Abraham's calls to be a blessing to the nations. There is a reconciliation theme, again, already coming into the call to Abraham. And just that we don't have time to go into all the verses, but one of the key ones in Genesis chapter 17, when God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. Here's what the scripture says. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now listen to this. Including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male will be cut off from his people. Already with Abraham, and this is, I mean, we totally blew by this in my theological education at Westminster. We talked about circumcision and baptism, the sign of circumcision, and we talked about Ishmael, and we talked about Isaac, but we didn't talk anything about the fact that God was saying to Abraham from the very beginning that inclusion in the covenant family was not based on ethnic identity. It was based on covenantal relationship. And so you give the sign of the covenant to everyone in your household, even if they are foreigners who belong to your family. Now, what's so critical about that? Well, because what's so critical is that when you have the sign of the covenant, what else do you have? You have all the privileges of the covenant. You belong to the covenant family. Every privilege that is given to the covenant members, to the Jewish people, are given to you too, because you have the sign of the covenant and you belong to God's people. All right? Again, seed thought for you. I've written it out at a lot more length, so you take it home and read it and kind of think it over. When we get to Moses, I think God just blows the lid off in terms of the commitment to reconciliation. He calls the people of Israel together, and through that entire narrative, from Exodus on, there is this constant, recurring issue of how the people of Israel are to treat non-Jews who have covenantally bound themselves to the people of Israel. It's the story of the alien. It's the story of the stranger. It's the story of the foreigner. And at every critical point in the life of the people of Israel, God keeps thrusting into the picture and into the theology and into their training the reality that they are to be a people who are inclusive of anyone who takes the sign of the covenant, and they are to give them the full privileges of the covenant. And that is what Paul is actually going to call God's great plan, ultimately, to reconcile all things to Jesus Christ. It's already here, operative in this covenant. Just to give you a few references to this, and maybe somebody can tell me what page are you on? Okay, all right. So the stranger, the alien there, has a prominent position 9 times in the Exodus to Canaan narrative, just Exodus to Deuteronomy there. God talks about Israel's personal experiences, aliens, and the things they suffered, and uses that as a moral reminder of their need to show compassion and not mistreat, in general, any alien in their midst. In 60 additional references, 60 more times, so 69 times altogether, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God addresses the treatment of the alien or the foreigner who are described as living among you, living within your gates. In Deuteronomy, in their final preparation before entering the land of Canaan, the Lord addresses the people of Israel and their response to the alien and foreigner 26 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you were getting instructions about what it meant to be the people of God, and 70 times over and over and over again in these these three letters, 26 in the book of Deuteronomy alone, God kept talking to you about the alien and the stranger. Wouldn't you get the impression that this is a pretty big issue and a pretty big deal? And I want to suggest to you again, this is what God is committed to in terms of, theologically, when we're talking about it as reconciliation. There's this verse in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, that talks about the diversity of people groups that left Egypt with Israel. And the Hebrew there, I think the English translation is, says many other people went up with the Jews. Many other people, the Hebrew, a mixture of peoples from the Septuagint version, a swarm of foreigners. And apparently what happened was, all these other surrounding Canaanite, sort of Egypt, that part of the world, groups who came to Egypt for food during the famine, stayed as well, they were probably equally as oppressed as the Jewish people were by the Egyptians. And when God came and delivered the Israelites, these other groups said, I'm with them. Now, what do you do? And we have a perfect example of this today when the Nepalis came here and they showed up at our New City South worship site. And was it the Nepalis? Most of them were Hindu? Or was it Burmese? Nepalis. Many of them were Hindu. They immediately wanted to say, we're Christians now, because we're in the United States, so we're here, we're announcing we're going to be Christians. There were probably a lot of people who went with the Jews who were saying, hey, we're with you. We're Jews, okay? We're going to go with you. So what do you do with that? What does God do with that? All right. Two things as you read through this Old Testament narrative. One of them, which everybody has agreed on all along, is that God did call the people of Israel to treat foreigners in their midst with an equal application of the law, regardless of their status. They didn't have to be covenantally Jewish. They didn't have to be circumcised. If they were simply in your midst and they were foreigners, you still had to apply the law equally to them. Now, that's a big issue. I mean, you can go to Muslim countries today, and the reality in Muslim countries is if you're not Muslim, there's all kinds of rights you do not have before the law. That's still practiced. I mean, that's the history of racism our country is all about. You know, I'm white, so you don't get in. God is saying to the people of Israel, I don't care who they are. If they're just in your midst, period, you're going to treat them with equality. But those who want to covenantally bind themselves to you, make a commitment, say, God is my God, I want to be circumcised and be a follower of Jehovah. These people have the status of being equal members of the covenant community. And you have to treat them that way. This is Exodus 12, 43 through 49. This is the Passover feast. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Now listen to this. Then he may take part like one born in the land. So what status does he have?
Absolute.
Absolute acceptance and status. Reconciliation. And I want to suggest to you that this actually is a really big theme then throughout the whole history of Israel, of God getting them to address this issue. And we need to reread books like Ruth in light of that kind of commitment. Ruth is a Moabitess. She says, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. She comes now into the covenant family. How many of the promises of the covenant community, how many of the obligations of the covenant community are now fulfilled and given to Ruth? All of them. The laws of tithe and being able to to Ruth because she's in this covenant relationship with God and she gets equal status. Complete, full status. And I want to suggest to you that that was a challenge for the people of Israel to actually accept that and live that out. It becomes part of the reason for the exile, their mistreatment of the poor, including their mistreatment of the aliens, and that part of the radical message of Jesus Christ that challenged so many of the Jews was that he was saying, no, I've come to actually bring this kind of reconciliation to fruition, to its greatest expression. And the tendency to exclude, the tendency to not give the full status, to not give the full rights, to not say we are equal together in covenant under relationship with God, isn't something that the church is just wrestling with right now. It's something that the people of God have always wrestled with. But it's always been the call of God to follow that. Now I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here. So I'm skipping through this stuff kind of quickly. All right. Just this Exodus 12 Passover narrative. The significance of issuing this command on the day of the Exodus, I think, cannot be overstated. The difference between the status of the foreigner in the community of God's people and the practice of Egypt and these other ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was just a stark contrast. Couldn't be compared. You're mistreated. You've been mistreated. You know what it's like to be excluded. Now I'm telling you, as my people, the person you would naturally exclude, this is the covenant. This is what I'm calling you to. If they attach themselves to me, you invite them to the meal. And you treat them just like one born in the land. How big is the meal? How big is the feast in the scripture? Well, it's huge. What's Peter's great sin? In Galatians chapter 2. He refuses to eat with the Gentiles. And what does Paul say to him? You're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And what I'm saying to you is that was already here in the Old Testament. One of the interesting side notes in Acts, and we're not going to go into this at all in this, but reread the book of Acts in light of these issues. You know, did the Pharisees and did the Jews and everybody believe in converting Gentiles to Judaism? Yes, they did. I mean, what did Jesus say? You go far and wide to search for a convert. When Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel and Gentiles were converted, were the apostles upset that Gentiles were converted? No. You know what it says they were upset about? You went into the home of Gentiles and ate with them. You have given them the stamp of approval of being equal members of this community. And we're pulling the reins on that. Now, I mean, to me, the implications just burst out all over the place. So what if the American Christians who came here from Europe originally, when black slaves were brought over, if they believed the gospel and they came to the church and the theology of the church was, oh, you have the sign of the covenant, you're baptized, you're a member of the church. You know what? You have absolutely equal status, and everything that is promised and obligated among us as believers is promised and obligated to you. I think we still don't have that view, even today. This, I want to suggest to you, this commitment to reconciliation is something that is woven into the fabric of the covenant all the way back from the very beginning. So, when God says to Moses, you tell these people, this one is to be treated like one who's born in the land, this to me is the very same thing of Paul in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, saying, anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Mm-hmm.
Anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is an heir. Anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is a member of the covenant community. It's the very same thing, the very same issue that he's addressing. Okay? Don't have time to go through these scriptures, but just to say that the place of the alien in the Old Testament community and this issue of reconciliation and being received and accepted is just hit at every major point in the history of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, they're addressed. At every one of the feasts, their place is addressed. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 10, right when God is coming to sort of the review of the history, the very climactic statement of the people of Israel now going into the land, this is the kind of description. Let me see if I wrote it down here. This is Deuteronomy 10, 16 through 19. Here's how God sums all this up. You have an idea what page you're on? Okay. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear, page 7, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Amen. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked people any longer. Amen. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. Amen. Mighty and awesome. Amen. Who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Amen. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Every single critical point, the Exodus, all of the feasts, the Day of Atonement, the entry into the land. What do you do with these people who are not Jewish, ethnically, but are now part of your community? You love them. You care for them. And the ones who have bound themselves covenantally to you, you treat them as equal members of the covenant community. I would suggest to you, and some of this comes from Harvey Kahn, I would encourage you, if you get a chance, Harvey's lectures on the Old Testament report and the New Testament report. If you're going to invest in any study material in the near future, you will not do any better than picking up those sets of tapes and listening to them. But his point, and I totally agree with him on this, is that the status given to the alien is given a special place throughout the covenant because the alien is always attached to the other four. The alien is attached to the widow. The alien is attached to the orphan. The alien is someone who, like the widow, the orphan, and the poor, is most susceptible to being vulnerable and excluded and taken advantage of by those in power. And so what God says is you're my people, and what's going to make you different from all the other nations of the earth is you're not going to exclude the vulnerable. You're going to especially care for the vulnerable. You're especially going to embrace the alien who is in your midst and the stranger who's in your midst. You're especially going to give yourself to do that. And the exile, the discipline of the people of Israel is rooted in their very failure to do these things. And we often talk about it in terms of, yeah, they didn't take care of the poor, but we leave out that they didn't take care of the alien. They didn't make them an equal part of the covenant community. They kept this place of ethnic superiority and arrogance and pride, and they didn't fulfill the love of God to the alien and make them one. And just think of how many times that comes up in the narrative. How many times God just throws that constantly in the face of his people, of this is what I want. It's almost like God is, In the right kind of way, rubbing it in their face. You know, the whole end of the book of Ruth, when I studied it, again, this was my thing at Westminster, it was all about the continuity of the covenant. And here is King David, and the wonderful history of King David coming from this lineage. And there was zero emphasis on the fact that Boaz was the offspring of Rahab the prostitute, and that Ruth was a Moabitess, and that these two people are the great-grandparents of King David. And and in the lineage of Jesus. And it's God's way of just saying, do you understand? I'm the God of all the nations. I'm committed to reconciliation. I'm calling the people to be together, and to be one. And we just never address that. We look over all of these theological issues and just sort of block that out of our vision and our view. And part of this is just to stimulate all of us, because I'm just at the beginning of this as you are. We need to go back and reread these scriptures and kind of wrestle through all of this together as well. All right, let's see. Let's skip up to the prophets for just a second, and I'll just mention Isaiah, a few verses out of Isaiah, although I gave you a sheet with a whole bunch of stuff. This issue of the place of the alien, of the nations, of reconciliation, of God's commitment of making his love known and having people brought into the covenant kingdom is just all throughout all the prophets. It's God's commitment through every one of them. Hugely in Isaiah and Micah. So now, in terms of reconciliation, listen to these very familiar passages. So Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 11:3-4, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Isaiah 14:1-2, aliens will join them and unite with the house of Israel. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maidservants in the Lord's hand. Isaiah 19:23-25, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Is the reconciliation theme there? I think it is. Isaiah 25:6-8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A feast for all peoples. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that upholds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, so swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Now, here's the struggle, I think, theologically that we have, and I wrestle with it myself. We're just so used to looking at these verses and thinking they're only talking about the issue of the universal proclamation of the gospel, that it is to go to all the nations. We're not used to looking at and thinking that God is actually addressing the reconciliation of the nations in a covenant family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, big difference there in implication on how you read this. Let's skip to Isaiah 56. Let no foreigner, and all this coming out of this rich history of the law, the alien, the foreigner, let no foreigner who's bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Is that simply a universal proclamation, or is it a promise of you're going to be in the covenant family? You're going to be accepted. You're going to be loved. You're going to be cared for. You're going to be provided for. Now, when we get to the New Testament, well, let's just skip way ahead of here, but let's say it's the New Testament. I think the theology of all of this comes out, the practice of it, the theology of it, comes out in a much greater way in the ministry of Christ. Obviously, everything about the Old Testament comes out in a greater way. It then gets explained in its full theological depth by the apostles. Remember Jesus sitting in the upper room with the apostles and saying to them, There's many things I need to tell you about. You can't handle them right now, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to expand your understanding, and I'm going to reveal these things to you. Is not Paul saying, I'm telling you about the revelation of the mystery, that now in the gospel, Jews and Gentiles are united together as one people? Is that not a direct fulfillment of Jesus, what he said he was going to do in the upper room? That the full knowledge of the reconciliation of the nations in Jesus Christ is now being made known to you, Paul, through the Holy Spirit? But Jesus is already living this out. 90% of Jesus' ministry, that's one guess from scholars, was done in where?
Gentile territory.
Galilee of the Gentiles. Very little of Jesus' ministry was done in Jerusalem. Maybe. What's that?
Wrong part of the
maybe as little as 5% of Jesus' ministry was done in ethnocentric Jerusalem. 90% plus was done in Galilee of the Gentiles. How many narratives do you read there where Jesus is constantly, he loves his people, he's come to them, but his message in coming to them is, I'm here to call you to the task for which you were originally called as a people, which is to be those who embrace the nations. And so here's a centurion whom I'm going to heal there, his servant. Here is this Syrophoenician woman that I'm going to go great lengths to go see and visit. Here is this Samaritan woman by the well. And you want to find out who's the righteous person? Let me tell you about the Samaritan. The stories just go on and on and on, where Jesus is constantly taking his people and saying, I'm including these people in the family. The Gospel of John, I'm going to jump to that. The Gospel of John, I think, is, I was surprised and delighted, because I'm not a scholar, but I was surprised and delighted to find that there are other actual scholars who are now readjusting their understanding of the Gospel of John and saying that it probably was not written strictly to Gentiles. That it was not written strictly to Greeks. They're beginning to say that. When I started looking at this through the reconciliation lens, it was clear to me this was not written just to Greeks or Gentiles. That this, in fact, was also written to the Jew, both to the Gentile and the Jewish community, to say, do you see the commitment to reconciliation that grows as sort of a crescendo here through the Gospel of John? So here's what I'd like you to think about. Every major historical event that defined Israel as a nation, from the creation account and Abraham to the Exodus and the Passover feast, to the manna in the wilderness, to the serpent being lifted up on the pole, to you name it. Every one of those events is picked up in the Gospel of John. And in every one of those cases, it is said by Jesus or by John that this is for the nations. This is for the world. That this is not just something for the people of Israel. This is for all the nations of the earth. So let's run through this quickly and think about this for just a second. John 1:1-13. It's really Genesis, the beginning of Genesis in compact form for the Gentile, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's just kind of a restatement of all of those things. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus, he declares him, this is the Lamb of God, right? So what does everybody on that who's Jewish know? This is the Passover, okay? This is the Passover Lamb. This is the Lamb of God. But John says, who takes away of the world. Right? John chapter 2. Jesus comes in to the temple. He confronts the temple system, overturning the tables. I agree with, I'm going to mention his name. I agree with N.T. Wright on a number of issues that he's written about. One of them is including that Jesus wasn't coming to purify the temple. What he was coming to do was announce the end of the temple. That he was really announcing God's judgment against the temple as it existed, overturning the tables. And he does that in the court of the Gentiles, and part of what he's saying is this current form, this ethnocentric, exclusionary worship thing you've got going, where you have pushed the Gentiles out, this is all over. A new day is dawning, a new kingdom is coming, and this is going to be a place where the nations truly are, as Isaiah prophesied, going to be brought in to a place of prayer and being part of the covenant community. Now, Peter and Paul pick up this whole theology, I think, in their letters. John chapter 3, Jesus gets this visit from this Jewish leader, wants to know what Jesus is doing, absolutely amazed by this. What does Jesus refer to? What does John refer to in the narrative there? That Jesus will be lifted up just like a serpent in the wilderness is lifted up. But who's it for? It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. These very Jewish historic events being deliberately applied to all the nations of the earth. I want to suggest to you, Jesus has a very reconciliation focus in all of these events that are going on, that he's getting this message across to his people. Chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, to me this is a fascinating, huge passage. So much going on in there. But he's really saying this is the end of Jerusalem as the ethnic center. This is now worship. I mean, how big of a deal was worship in Jerusalem as you read through the Old Testament? All of you guys who are wonderful, you know, you're covenantally aware, you're reading the Old Testament, all you know aware of all this stuff. How big of a deal was it to worship in Jerusalem? Well, it meant everything. This is the center. This is the place. And yet Jesus is coming along now in John chapter 4. He's addressing the issue of Jerusalem as the center of worship. And he's saying, it's over. It is now going to be all the nations. I want to suggest to you, and you may have already figured this out for yourself, it took me a long time to. I thought, oh, that makes sense, that when Jesus starts talking to the Samaritan woman about her sins, that she changes the subject. Let's talk about you Jews, and how you say worship is in Jerusalem, and we say it's here in Samaria, and oh, you know, he's getting a little too close to her sort of illicit relationships, and so she's kind of, you know, fudging under that and trying to change the topic and change the subject. Maybe not. What if the Samaritan woman was like, you're telling me that you're the Messiah, you're going to change everything, you're going to change me. If you really are the Messiah, you're going to change everything and you're going to change me. Are you going to change all this stuff between the Jews and the Samaritans as well? If you really are the Messiah? That her awareness of the brokenness wasn't just about her own personal sin, it was also about the brokenness between Jew and Samaritan. And if he's the Messiah, is he going to address these things? So Jesus doesn't blow a question off and say, you're just trying to escape me dealing with your personal sin here. No, he says, I'm going to tell you, I am going to change everything. And no longer will someone say we worship in Jerusalem. Because worship is going to be by God's people all across the nation. It's going to be worship in spirit and in truth. And he's taking that most core critical issue of Jerusalem and he's kind of exploding it. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's the one who says, hey, this is manna. And the manna is me, and I want you to know I'm the manna for the whole world. Reconciliation, themes, and commitment. The Feast of the Tabernacle, the universal offer of the gospel. And Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. Anyone who believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, What? Why is this stuff not just individual, personal salvation messages? Why is it really? Is it really reconciliation and the people of God coming together as a covenant community? Remember, all of these historical events are the things that made them collectively the people of God. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a celebration of the deliverance from the Passover. It is all of these experiences that say we're Jewish, we're part of the community, and now Jesus is walking into their very ethnocentric party and saying to them, I'm taking all of these things that make you this exclusive community, and I'm telling you, all of these things apply to all the nations. They're all part of the community, and I want you to receive them this way. Don't have time. You go through the rest of the Gospel of John, read it yourself in that light. Obviously, when you get to the place in John chapter 12, John chapter 11, where Jesus is making statements like, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. You understand, he's there full swing into the reconciliation message. One of the things I found fascinating was John chapter 12. This is the Pharisees as Jesus is coming, entering into Jerusalem to complete his ministry. There's such a large crowd following him, the Pharisees protest to one another, look how the whole world has gone after him. I want to suggest to you that that is not a reference to the volume of people. They're not saying, look at this Jesus guy. There's millions following him. What they're saying is, look at all of these different Gentile groups who are following him. Because when you read the rest of the narrative there, the next verse, verse 20, it says there were some Greeks who went out to worship at the feast. It mentions the Greeks in particular. And so it's more this sense of the whole world, as in he's been ministering among these untouchable, you know, Galilee of the Gentiles type people, and it's all these different ethnic groups that have attached themselves to him, and we are in fact repulsed by that. Can you imagine an ethnic people of God who were honed in on their ethnicity and said we're repulsed by other ethnic groups wanting to come in and be a part? Can you imagine such a thing happening? Yeah. And so I just think, again, I don't have all this worked out. I'm just putting this all out of here to say, we've got to reread some of this stuff in light of God's commitment to reconciliation and bringing this together as part of the gospel. Okay, last thing I'll mention, and then we're going to go to the end here, is reconciliation and doctrine of justification. So, this is the super quickie thing that... This is again, I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright has said. I'm telling you about this. Okay. But, no, I don't believe that anyone. I don't care. I think N.T. Wright has lit onto something that is very crucial. And I don't think even he himself is making the implication and application for it that I am. He's close. Maybe he is. I'm not sure I've quite read it in him. But his point about the doctrine of justification is that the whole book of Galatians is not fundamentally answering the question, how do I know that I am justified before God? The whole book of Galatians is asking the question, how do I know the other guy's justified? How do I know he should be included? How do I know he is vindicated? How do I know he's righteous? How do I know he can be included as part of the covenant community? How do I know he's to be accepted? And the answer that Paul is given in the book of Galatians is because everybody is justified by one way only, and that justification comes through faith in Christ, and what it does is it sets every one of us in the covenant community. It reconciles us not just to God, but that justification reconciles us to one another. With me on that? Maybe. Bright's contention is that Luther got wrapped up totally in the question of how do I know I'm justified, ran through Galatians, said, it's by faith. We all said, amen, that's incredible. It is by faith only, and it's not by any works. And we've been so enamored of that, that we didn't stand back far enough and just deal with the text honestly and say, that is incredible, the greatest news for me personally, but that just doesn't happen to be the question that Paul's asking in Galatians. What he's asking is, how do I know the other guy's accepted? And the answer that Paul keeps giving over and over and over in the book of Galatians is, anyone who has their faith in Jesus Christ is now a son and a daughter of Abraham. They're in the covenant family. They're reconciled. They belong to the covenant community. And you can't exclude them. You can't demand that they meet Jewish criteria and become Jewish in order to become part of the covenant community. The issue is, do they have faith in Jesus Christ? And if they do, they're reconciled not only to God, but they're reconciled to the community of God's people. This does not lessen in any way to me the value of my personal knowledge that I'm justified by faith. It doesn't diminish that one single bit. To me, it just expands and explodes the understanding of justification, that really what we're saying is God in Christ on the cross was not simply earning reconciliation and justification in our relationship with God, he was also earning it in our relationship with one another. Now, we don't have anywhere near the time to do that, to go into exegesis on a lot of this stuff. I knew it was going to be quick run through. That's why I gave you the notes to kind of look at and think about. But part of this is, if we're going to go around to the rest of the church and say, you know what, this isn't an option, this isn't a choice, this is covenantally demanded of you to accept fully one another from all these different ethnic backgrounds, give all the privileges of the covenant to one another, you are bound morally before God to do this. If we're going to go around and preach that to the church, we're going to have to show them theologically that this is actually what God has called us to. And I just think we're in a good way. We've got to go back and take a look at these scriptures again and look at them in the light of this issue. And this is just a little primer here. And this is such an inadequate statement. I'm so frustrated because there's a million things I want to say in the run through my mind. I can't get any of them out. But this is just me a little poke here tonight in a good way, urging to say, take this, run with it, throw it out, refine it, work on it. But we've got to address these issues theologically in order to see the denomination change. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Fortunately, we have no time for questions. The food is ready. So, do come on. Will you stand and pray for us? You lost your voice? Okay, Jonathan said you were getting up.
I was going for the food.
Lord of Heaven, how we thank you for your amazing grace. How we thank you that you have reconciled us to you. We thank you that you have reconciled us to one another. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand this in all of its beauty, in all of its depth, and that you would enable us by your power to live it out, that the world may be able to see and believe that you have sent your Son into this world. We thank you for this gathering. We thank you for the fellowship that we are enjoying, for the camaraderie that has already developed and deepened so wonderfully. We thank you for this time to sit around these tables and to enjoy this food. We thank you for it and for the reminder that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.